We have been in a series called All Things New from the book of Zechariah. We're going to be going to the third, chapter, verse number one. If you remember, God gives Zechariah a series of eight prophetic dreams in one night. Today we're going to be talking about the fourth dream. So let's get started. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Today I'm calling this message "The Robe and the Turban." In early 1883, there was a godly man by the name of Harvey Henderson Wilcox. He and his wife, Ida, left their home in Topeka, Kansas, and they headed towards the city of Los Angeles to launch a real estate company known as Wilcox and Shaw. 2 years later, they would give birth to a son, Harry, but Harry would die only 18 months after his birth. In efforts to deal with the loss, the painful loss of their child, they would take buggy rides into the beautiful canyons west of LA. It was here that this couple fell in love with the land. It was a beautiful land flowing with figs and apricots. So they decided to purchase 120 acres of this paradise just outside of the city limits. Their goal was to dedicate this land back to God and to use this land for his glory. So they set out to build a community of their own based on strong Christian values, something to match what they believed. They opened this community up to other people that shared their same beliefs. The rules were strict. Liquor, the use of firearms, speeding, pool halls, and even bowling alleys were all banned from this community of people. And they even offered free lots of land to any church that wanted to come in and plant a church regardless of the denomination. Well, on March 19th, 1891, Harvey Henderson Wilcox would pass away, leaving his wife to carry out the dream. And by the year 1900, this community had grown to 500 people. Their dream of creating this Christian oasis was slowly coming to pass. And in 1903, the residents voted to turn this little stretch of paradise into an official city. And by the year 1910, the city had grown to a population of over 5,000 people. 4 short years later, Ida, the wife, became ill and lost her life to cancer. And it was shortly after her death in 1914, the first tavern was built in this quiet little western town, putting an end to the dream of this couple. It would not stop there. The name of this town as we know it today is none other than Hollywood, California. This parcel of land that was purchased with the dream of being a Christian community today is Hollywood. When you think of Hollywood, the furthest thing from your mind is Christian community. It's a place filled of great wickedness. We visited Hollywood a few years ago. Jordan had a volleyball tournament in Los Angeles, and so we decided to make a family vacation out of it, and we decided to visit Hollywood while we were there. I remember walking down that sidewalk filled with all the names of the famous people printed on the gold stars in the pavement. The people that our culture defines as valuable. You see, it's the dream of every actor and every actress to get their name engraved into one of those stars, because in their mind, when they do, they will finally be somebody. Sadly, I must have walked that road 15 times and I could not find my name anywhere. I was a little offended. But then as I walked, I did find the star of an actor that's pretty close resemblance to me, is at least in build, and here's that one. And then I walked a little further and I found another star of an actor that's almost as good looking as me, not quite. You know, I tell jokes and you don't laugh, and then I try to be serious and you laugh. I'm having trouble figuring you guys out here. When I seen those, you know, all was well. Hollywood is a perfect example that sometimes life doesn't turn out the way we expect it to. Sometimes in life, things don't always live up to their potential. The potential of what they were created to be. Hollywood was created to be a godly city, but today it has fallen short and it has wandered away from its true identity. It has wandered away from what it was created to be. If you remember, over the last couple weeks of this series, I gave you the history leading up to the dreams of Zechariah. When Zechariah writes this, God's people have come back from decades of exile. They rebelled against God, they turned to other gods, and they were sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them to turn back to God, and they refused to listen. So God removes his hand of protection and they're sent into exile. After 70 long years, they come back to the home that they were forcefully removed from. They come back to Jerusalem and they see the consequences of their actions. The wall has been destroyed, the temple has been torn down, and now they are tasked with rebuilding. So God gives a dream to Zechariah to encourage the people that are struggling with who they really are. Because if they're ever going to rise up and do a great work for God, if they're ever going to rebuild and transform their city, they must first rebuild their view of who they are. They have to understand who they are. Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 3 again. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." I want you to imagine this courtroom. God is the judge and he has the gavel in hand. There stands Joshua, the high priest, on trial, representing all the people that had rebelled against God. In the back door walks the prosecuting attorney. In this case, it's Satan. His chest is puffed up. He's proud at the fact that he has a mountain of evidence against this man. He starts his case. Satan begins to rattle off all the shortcomings of the people. Remember how they rebelled against you. Remember how they turned to false gods. Remember how they abandoned your ways, God. Remember how they mocked your very name. It was accusation after accusation in the courtroom that day. I want you to know something. Satan is a pro at helping you to remember your shortcomings and your faults. He is the accuser, Scripture says. He will bring to memory times that you have fallen short in your life. He accuses us and he makes us feel like we're never going to be good enough. We're never going to be good enough to other people, but more importantly, you're never going to be good enough to God, he likes to tell us. Your sin is too great. Our mistakes are too overwhelming. How could God ever forgive me for what I have done? Satan likes to use our faults as a way to get us to believe something about us that's not true. He'll bring to memory a time that you disciplined one of your children out of anger, and you're sitting off to the side and you're feeling so bad, and he'll come in and he'll whisper the words, "You are a bad father. You are a bad mother." And we believe it, because after all, it's our fault. We are the ones that lost control. We lost control of our anger. He's faithful to remind us of the times that we have failed. Maybe we try to beat an addiction and we are unsuccessful, and we try and we try again. There he is whispering those words in your ears. What a failure you are. And we believe it. He's faithful to remind us that people that have hurt us bring into our memory people that have scarred us deeply. And he comes and he whispers, "Remember what they did to you? That's unacceptable. They deserve to hurt for what they did to you. They deserve to have what's coming to them." We believe it. And because we've been hurt, we put up these walls. We don't put up walls just with the person that hurt us. We put up walls with other people as well, because we want to protect ourselves from being hurt like that again. So if I put up this wall and I don't let anybody past it, I'll never hurt like that again. And we start to build walls in our lives. They're defense mechanisms, so we don't experience hurt. So here is Joshua on trial. The high priest, he's completely guilty. Everyone in the courtroom knows that he's guilty. Why? Because of what he's wearing. He's wearing the evidence of his crime. This would be like committing a murder and wearing the blood-stained shirt to your trial. Satan has a strong case against him. Joshua is covered in guilt. What is more, even more amazing about God using the high priest in this example here in this dream is the fact that he is the high priest. He knows the law of God. He knows the heart of God. He knows right from wrong. This strips away every defense he may have. He knows better, but even though he knows better, he chooses the path of sin anyway. Let me ask, how many times has that happened to us? We choose the path of sin even though we know it's wrong. Maybe we're backed into a corner and we choose to lie to protect ourselves. We know it's wrong. We know better when we do it. And then when we do that, along comes the accuser, whispers in your ear, and you call yourself a man of God. You call yourself a woman of God. You know better. You're nothing more than a liar and a fake. And we believe it because, after all, we are the ones that messed up. I'm telling you, it never fails. As soon as I fall short somewhere, there is the accuser reminding me of just how pathetic I am. So here's Joshua wearing the rags of sin and guilt, and then God speaks up. Listen to this, verse 2 again. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" God responds and rebukes Satan of his accusations. Now listen to this. God says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." What he was saying to him was, I know they're guilty. There's no doubt that they're guilty. But despite all that, despite all the sin, despite all the rebellion, I have chosen this people as my own. Now listen to this, verse 4. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments." God looks at those standing before Joshua, standing before the guilty, and he says, "I want you to remove the filthy garments. I want you to remove the guilt. I want you to remove the shame. Every mistake that they've made, every shortfall, every sin, I want you to remove it. But not only do I want you to remove it, I want you to replace it. I want you to replace the garment of sin with a garment of purity." So they take the old garment, the old clothing off of Joshua, and they put upon his back a pure robe. But then God says, "Wait a minute, I'm not done. put a turban on his head. Now, God could have stopped with the robe and that would have been enough. That would have been already too much. Joshua didn't deserve the robe. He's guilty. But not only does God give him a robe, he gives him a turban. Now, what's the significance of the turban? Listen to this. We got to go to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. It says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." You see, on this turban, there is a plate of pure gold with four words engraved on it. Those four words are "holy to the Lord." Here's what happens. It's known as the great exchange. You see, we are all guilty of sin. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say that the penalty for our sin is death. We are standing before the judge, just like Joshua. We are guilty. We are covered in dirty rags. But Paul goes on to say that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus took the penalty for our sin on the cross, to the cross, and died in our place. Because he stood in our place and took the death sentence that was due to us, we have the chance of a new start. He paid the price for us. Jesus took off his pure, spotless robe and his turban, and he handed them both over to us. In exchange, he took our dirty garments and he placed them on his own back and he carried them out to the place that they call the skull and took the cross for you and I. But it's up to you and I to put on the garments that he offers to us. We put on those garments by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. No one can make you put on the robe. No one can make you put on the turban. But when you do, you become brand new, as the Bible says. And now when God looks at you, just like with Joshua, he no longer sees the sin. He no longer sees the guilt. Instead, he sees the robe and the turban. And on that turban, there is a seal that says, "Holy to the Lord." It's a signal that you belong to God. It's a signal that you are his chosen. You are his prized possession. I want to tell you something. You may never have a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. The world may never know who you are, so to speak. But I want you to know that there is a God in heaven that knows you by name. Your star is engraved. If you are a Christ follower, it's engraved on the streets of heaven where moth or rust cannot destroy. God has created you for a purpose. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He will never leave you and never forsake you, he says. But wait a minute, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched woman. God could never forgive me for what I've done. But God is looking at you today and he's saying, "My child, it's time to remove the filthy rags and realize who you really are. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my chosen. I don't care what the accuser has to say. I don't see that when I look at you. When I look at you, I see the pure robe. I see the turban. And on the turban, I see the turban. I see the words engraved, 'Holy to the Lord.'" You see, once you understand this fully, once you understand your true identity, everything will change for you. I close with a story. I've told this before, but it's been a very long time, and because we have so many new people in this church, you've never heard what I'm about to share with you today. When I was born, my mother was 16, my father was 17, and I was a mistake in the eyes of the world. I was a mistake in the eyes of my family. I am the result of two teenagers alone in the backseat of a car. Because of my mother's mistake, she was rejected by the family. My great-grandfather was a very wealthy, successful doctor. And when he found out that she was pregnant to me, with me at such a young age, he completely wrote my mother out of the will. She had soiled their good Christian name. So because of me, my mom and dad at a young age, they got married. It was the thing to do, and they moved in together. Well, as you can imagine, the pressures of a new marriage and a new baby, it didn't work. My mother left, and they were divorced shortly after. A short time later, my mother remarried. And I was about 4 years old at this time, and I remember it was during this marriage. We lived in this little white house. It was a little shotgun of a house, peeling paint, porch falling apart in the front. It had a big oak tree in the front yard. If I remember correctly, it was oak. I remember it being a big tree. And in the back of the alleyway, there was a set of bushes, or the back of the house set of bushes that served kind of like a privacy fence for the alleyway, so people couldn't see into the backyard. Now, I don't really know why I remember that tree so vividly in the front yard, but I know why I remember those bushes in the back. It's because one night, my stepdad went out behind those bushes, and he slit his wrists in an attempt to kill himself. I don't remember a whole lot. I do remember being awake. My mother came in, and she shook me out of bed. I was sleeping at the time, and we jumped in the car, and we rushed to the hospital. And I remember walking into the hospital up to the front counter, and I remember the drops of blood falling on the floor as we walked up to the counter. Well, my mother and him divorced shortly after that, and then she was married a third time, and this third marriage is the marriage that I have the most horrific memories of my childhood in. This guy was an alcoholic, and he was extremely abusive. It was during this marriage one night that they're having a party. It's late at night, and a couple of guys have handguns, and they're showing off, and they're kind of having fun. And one guy says, "Watch this," and he's taking a handgun, and he's flipping it from hand to hand like this and catching it. Well, when it hit this hand, it fired, and the bullet went out, and there's a guy standing over the corner. It went right through his chest and killed him on the spot right there on my living room floor. After the police come, that man ended up going to prison for several years, but after the police came and removed the body and removed the crime scene, I remember it. I don't remember if it was the next day or 2 days or when it was, but I remember that there was a big spot of blood still there on the carpet, and I remember my mother taking some kind of a knife, carpet knife or something, and she cut right down the center of the carpet. She had gloves on, and then she kind of cut around, and she peeled back the carpet to see this spot of blood that was starting to dry on the hardwood floor that was underneath the carpet. She gave me a pair of gloves. We took our bath towels in a bucket, and we sopped up human blood, and we wrung it into the buckets to clean it up. Like I said, this marriage was the one that was very, very abusive. And I remember my stepdad would come home on the weekends, and he would beat my mother so badly. I remember one time that he took hot baking grease and he threw it on her, burnt the whole side of her face and the whole side of her arm, put her in the hospital. She'd always protect him, though. She'd always make up another story and protect him. I've come to find out why women do that as I grew older, but I could never understand that at the time. He was so abusive to her. He would put black marks on her all the time, and I can still shut my eyes today as I would hide upstairs in my bedroom, and I can still hear the scream of my mother coming from downstairs. Because of his addiction to alcohol, we rarely had food in the house. There were many times that the only meal I got was the meal from the school cafeteria. I had free lunch. There would be nothing to eat for dinner. There'd be nothing to eat for breakfast. I would go and I would eat the school cafeteria lunch, and then that's all I would get. Weekends a lot of times were tough, and summers were brutal. I was to that point, I didn't know. I know what it's like to not know where your next meal is coming from. It's a scary thought. After several years of abuse, my mom divorced husband number three, and she was married to husband number four a short time later. This man was a drug addict, and my mom followed suit. I remember being so scared when she got high on narcotics or drunk, because they would always be on the go. And I remember one night laying down pillows on the floor. You might think this is funny, but I laid pillows down on the floor, true story, and I said, "Mom, I want to see you walk the pillows," because I was trying. I seen the cop shows, and they would try to make people walk straight lines to see if they were okay to drive. And so in my mind, I'm like, I got to see if my mother's okay to go out. And so I felt like the protector at that point, and I would make her walk these pillows to see if she would stumble off of them, and she would just laugh, and she would think that was so cute. But inside, I was scared to death that my mother wasn't going to survive. She was divorced from that guy several years later. My mother was married a total of 7 times before her death 10 years ago in August of 2009. She was 50 years old. And I remember the last days of her life very clearly, and this is why I tell this story. You see, she had a form of cancer that took her very rapidly. We lived in Colorado at the time. I remember I was in the middle of painting a bus. Kyla called me and she said, "I just got off the phone with your mom. I could barely understand her. We need to go back to Iowa tonight if you want to see her alive. If we don't go back, I don't know if you're going to see her again." So we packed up. We headed for Iowa that night. We drove through the night. We made it the next day. And within a day, she was completely unresponsive. She was very mixed when I got there, but within a day, she had deteriorated so fast, she was completely unresponsive. And I remember sitting there staring at her with her eyes shut, her mouth slightly open, struggling to breathe. And I remember just staring at her, really my life flashing back before my eyes. And it was during that moment that my grandmother walks into the room and she has 2 journals in her hand. And she looks at me and she says, "Matthew, I think you need to read these." So I took those 2 journals, I sat down at the kitchen table, and I started to read. And my mother in these journals, she told all. She told things that I never knew. She told of things like when she was only 4 years old, she was forced to strip naked in front of a group of nasty men, and she was sexually molested. This would go on for several years. When she was 15, she was raped by an unknown person. As I'm reading these stories, my heart is just breaking. She writes over and over and over again, "I feel so dirty. I feel so gross. How could anyone ever want me? How could anyone ever love me? I wish somebody would accept me just the way I am, a broken, hurting woman. I can't figure out how to fix this mess." As I'm reading that, God gave me a revelation of my mother for the first time in my life. For that moment of time, I seen my mother through his eyes, and everything changed. All the things that I'd seen growing up made sense to me. Her addiction to sex and her addiction to drugs, the revolving door of men. She had this deep longing to be accepted and loved by somebody. She carried greater hurt than I'd ever realized. Everything made sense to me in that moment. Everything that I've seen growing up was the result of a broken, hurt woman crying out for help on the inside. So I walked into her room with tears in my eyes and I grabbed her hand, and Kyla can vouch for what I'm about to tell you. It's a true story. She's no longer responsive. She hasn't been for some time. I looked at her as I took her hand and I said, "Mom, I don't know if you can hear me, but I want you to know I read your journals. I don't know if I was supposed to read them or not, but I did. If I wasn't supposed to read them, I'm sorry. But Mom, I want you to know that I know everything now. I know every dark secret you have. I know it all. And I want you to know, Mom, knowing everything that I know, I want you to know that I love you. And I accept you just the way you are." And tears started to roll down the side of her face when I said that. She'd waited her whole life to hear those words spoken. And it was on her deathbed. And it was shortly after that that she passed away into eternity. But on the last pages of her journal, she wrote out how she cried out to God for forgiveness. And after a life of bondage and torment, she finally said, "I feel free." You see, she removed the filthy rags and she replaced them with the pure robe and a new turban. And today I believe my mother has been completely healed. She will never once again struggle because she is in the arms of the one that died to set her free. She put on the robe and the turban. She could never find what she was searching for, but she finally found it in the one who paid the price for her. As you can see from this story, because I was always told that I'm not supposed to be here, I was always told that I'm a mistake, I'm always told that I'm, many people have told me that I'm worthless. I heard that a lot growing up. For years, I struggled with insecurity. I struggled with a crisis of who I was. I felt like I was worthless. People have told me that. People that are closest to me in my life told me that. So they know me better than anybody. So how would that not be true? When the people that are closest to you speak that into your life, we tend to believe it stronger because they know who we were. They know us. I felt like no one wanted me. You see, me being here up on the stage right now speaking to you guys, it really makes no sense whatsoever because I know where I've come from. I know where I've come. I know who I am. I was born on the south side of the track, so to speak. Really given no hope. I come from brokenness, only here as a result of sin. If it wasn't for sin, I wouldn't be here. It doesn't make sense to me. I know where I've come from, but where I've come from does not define me. Where you come from, your family does not define you. Who you are, your family tree does not define you. We're not defined by who we are. We are defined by whose we are. And we are a child of the King. That's whose we are. We're a child of the King to whose kingdom there will be no end. It doesn't matter where you come from. When you put on that robe and that turban, it all becomes new. It all becomes new. I'm living proof today that you can change your family tree. God is greater than every one of your faults. He is greater than every one of your sins. You have to choose to put on the robe and the turban. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I thank you for this message. God, I know the power of a testimony, and you use the word of the testimony to draw people unto you. And I believe that that's what's happening today. I believe, God, that we have people in this room right now that are struggling. They can relate to this story that I've just told. They can relate to the life of my mother. They're broken. And today you're offering the new robe and the turban. So, God, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving us despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, despite our faults. Loving us to walk to that cross and die so that we can be set free. In Jesus' name.